The book of Micah is found near the end of the Old Testament after the book of Jonah. In your pew Bibles, this passage begins on page 920. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head.
Thank you, Jenny. Hey, good morning. Well, this morning we've got a good long chapter here with a lot of good stuff to go through, the whole of chapter 2. And the reason why is because this chapter 2, it just all hinges together. I mean, the whole thing, we're going to need to tackle the whole thing together. Now, this is really a fascinating section in Micah that we're going to go through. I mean, it's got drama, it's got conflict. You got God coming in with some powerful statements. You got social injustice going on. You got a hope at the end of restoration. I mean, this is like a daytime, soap opera, made for TV movie. I think as we dive into this, we'll try to get the texture and the richness of this passage. I think a lot of times when we read scripture, and particularly like in the Old Testament, it can be easy, can't it? Just kind of go through it. Denny did a great job reading and kind of bringing that out of just how, if we read through it, it can just seem like, okay, plotting. But when we kind of dive in, we start seeing, you've got this drama going on. You got prophets against prophets. You got God saying things. You've got pictures of God's character. And it's just like, whoa. So I hope that as we go through this, that's going to come out, that you're going to be able to see this richness. Because what's powerful about this passage, too, is that it's not just about the Israelites over here in the 7th, 8th century B.C. But there's some powerful pictures here of what is close to God's heart and powerful pictures of God's character that relates to us today. So kind of as an outline for us this morning. The first 5 verses, we're going to get a picture here of some social problems that were going on, some social injustices there with some greedy land barons. We'll talk about verses 1 through 5. Then in verses 6 through 11, we'll have a picture here of this battle that's going on between prophets of God. And then at the end, this picture of salvation, this prophecy of salvation. We'll tie all those 3 together. Begin with me looking at verses 1 and 2 there in chapter 2 of Micah. Verses 1 and 2. Let's dive right in. Micah says, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Now, you see there at the end of verse 1, it says it's in their power to do it. We have a picture here of those who are powerful and they're planning some pretty wicked things. And Micah has some pretty strong words for it. Now, the question, though, is like, who is this? Who's he talking about? Who might this be? From the overall chapter, we understand that it's some powerful land barons, that it's people who have the power and the means to accumulate a lot of wealth there in Israel. Now, we're not really clear on exactly how they're going about all their devious schemes, but this thing is very clear in verses 1 and 2. Notice what Micah says about them. Strong words. He says that their tactics involve plans of iniquity, plots of evil, coveting, fraud, and robbery. Those are some pretty good charges against somebody, don't you think? You see, the point that Micah is making is a big deal, and the big deal is that some land of these people is being taken away. Now, the question might be, well, okay, you've got some land barons, and they're sort of accumulating bigger estates and property. What's kind of the big deal? Well, the land is a huge deal. It's massive. The reason why, it goes back to Genesis 15. Remember when God calls Abraham, calls him from Ur to go to Canaan. He's going to bless his descendants to make a great people. In Genesis 15:18, God promises this. He says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant, a contract with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. You see, the land was intimately tied with this promise, this covenant that God was making with Abraham's descendants. The land and the covenant were linked together. The scholars, Walton Matthews and Chevalis, put it this way. Since God had given them the land as a benefit of the covenant, each family, every person in the different tribes of Israel, they considered these landholdings as a little share in that covenant, a tangible piece of God's promises. Therefore, what otherwise would be a financial tragedy, you know, you're losing your land, it's a financial tragedy, was also a theological tragedy. I mean, it happens today, you know, folks getting hard times and maybe would lose their home. But you see, it was not only that financial hardship, as devastating that is, but it was also a theological crisis, because when you gave up your land, you were giving up the sense of being a part of God's covenant and God's promises of God's people. Land and covenant, intimately tied together. It was a financial crisis, but it's also a theological crisis. But you see, here's the deal. It shouldn't be happening. This whole crisis shouldn't be going on, because God had set up some very specific laws before they went into Canaan. Remember, before they went in, God gave all the Old Testament laws to Moses, and Moses gave them to the people. Very specific ways that they were to behave and to conduct business there in Canaan. One of those we find in Leviticus 25. It's called the Year of Jubilee. You see, every 50th year, God said, all the debt is to be released. Let me ask you, who here would like to have the Year of Jubilee? Okay, there's some parts of the Old Testament law, I'm like, hey, that's all right, I'll take that. Year of Jubilee, 50 years, everything is to be erased. All the indentured servants are to be released and freed. All the land that had been given up is to go back to the property owners. Now, we're near New York City, so you know this is going to be really resonating with a lot of our financial types in here. I don't know if you knew this, but you find in the book of Leviticus really one of the kind of our first bonds, one of our first leasing agreements. It's fascinating, because God adds very specific details. And it's one of those kind of neat indications that God cares about the details. God cares about the details of his people in Israel, and he cares about the details of our lives. One of those details we find in Leviticus 25 is on this year of Jubilee, okay? Is the land is to go back. Now, it was set up where if you had given up your land, there was a way to price it. So it's fascinating. So no matter where you are, there was going to be a price determined for your land that you were giving up for a bit so you can get some money. Because here's the deal. The land is where you produced crops. The crops provided for your family. It was a mean of livelihood, both economically and your sustenance. And that was what you survived on. A few bad harvests, and you were out of luck. You didn't have the economic resources, and you also didn't have food to feed your family. What were you going to do? Well, the way you'd get out of that is you would take your land, ability to produce crops in the future, and you would give it to somebody else in exchange for giving them their land for some period of time. They would give you money. That money then would help you to live, be able to buy things, the plows, food, right? Go to Mickey D's, things like that. And God had set up in Leviticus 25, that the price net was based on how many crops were to be remained. So you count out and you say, okay, the Jubilee year, 50 years, you say, well, we're 30 years away. Okay, the value of the land is based on 30 years of crops. If you were 10 years away, the value of the land would be based on the value of 10 years of crops. But here's the point. As God gave those very specific rules for his people, it always was that the year of Jubilee would set things back. It was the reset button. It was the reboot on the computer. Year 50 comes along, the lease is up. You get your land back. You get to start again. What we find in Micah is that these greedy land barons, they weren't following God's law. They weren't following the year of Jubilee. So the problem was that the powerful and unscrupulous land barons had completely rejected what God had set up for his people to take care of them. And because of that, God has some very, very strong words. Look at verses 3 through 5. Basically, in here, we're going to have God pronouncing judgment. Judgment for this social injustice that's occurring in Israel. Therefore, the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against my people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. And in verse 4, God predicts that punishment because of this social injustice is going to cause mournful lamentation there in verse 4. You see the text? It's that the powerful are going to lose power. The rich are going to become poor. The proud, you're going to be humbled. Those that feel secure, not so much anymore. It's fascinating at the end of verse 4, that sort of taunt that you have there. The picture of this taunt is that when the conquerors come in, whether it was the Syrians or later the Babylonians, you're going to have these rich landowners, the rich and the powerful, they're going to be sitting around saying, oh, poor me, I'm utterly ruined. My land's been taken. Oh, life is terrible. It's been divided up. It's given to traitors. And the Assyrian conquerors and the Babylonian conquerors, they're going to be using those words against them. Oh, you poor thing, your land was conquered. It was divided, taken up. Woo. That's rough. This is what God is saying is going to happen unless they repent. Look at verse 5. Therefore, you'll have no one, he's saying to those greedy land barons, those that are exploiting people, you're not going to have anyone in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Essentially, you're going to lose forever your share in the assembly, your share of the land. You are going to be out for good. You're going to be removed from God's people forever unless you repent and change your ways. It is dramatic and devastating word that Micah is giving to those rich land barons who are neglecting God's word and God's law. Devastating. Now, how would that apply to us today? How would this verses 1 and 5, if we go on and look at these prophets that are aligned with these land barons, before we get to that in verses 6 to 11, how does this apply, verses 1 through 5? I think at least in two ways. I think one is that God cares. And two is that God is just. First, God cares. God was intimately involved in the day-to-day details of his people. Do you see that? He's concerned that about their ability to meet their needs, to be able to eat, the financial dealings. I mean, this is the day-to-day stuff. God is a God that's intimately involved in their lives, and the same is true today. See, there's a perspective called deism. Some of the framers of the Constitution, they were deists. And deism is a perspective that, yes, there's a God, but he kind of set things up. It's like a big watch, and then he stepped back and just kind of lets things run. Kind of a big parenthesis on the cosmos. Sets it up, steps out. That's not biblical. Biblical picture is that God is inside. He's outside. He's a greater than. He's beyond than. But he's intimately also involved within those parentheses. He hears the cries of his people. He knows the things that they're going through. He hears their heart. He hears their prayers. And he will set right those injustices. It's a powerful message that gives us a picture of God's character. You see, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God's character doesn't change. You can take it to the bank that God cares for you. Your Heavenly Father knows what you're going through. Financial hardship, maybe for some. Maybe problems in work or with coworkers, or maybe it's in family. Maybe it's an illness. You see, the character of God, and what we see here in Micah, and we see on into the New Testament, is that God knows and God cares. Jesus says this in Matthew 6. As he's talking to the disciples and he's preaching, Matthew 6, verses 25 and 32, and you see them here on the screen. Would you read these with me? "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes?" Jesus says, "The pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." What's Jesus' message here? It's the same picture we have of God with his people here in Micah, is that God intimately cares. That he knows your needs financially, physically, relationally. And your Heavenly Father is saying, come to him, put those burdens at his feet. Trust in him that he loves and he cares and he's intimately involved in the details of your life. This is the God we serve. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And you can take his character to the bank. I think the second thing we see here in verses 1 through 5 of Micah is that God also, he's just. And it's an amazing picture of God's sense of social justice. You see, every person in the people of God was given a piece of land, except for the Levitical priests, but they were provided for through the sacrificial system. But everyone in the nation was given that piece of land. God provided detailed laws so that the land would be distributed and so that they would have the rightful owner would return every 50 years. God was concerned that his people had independence, economic security, a means to sustain a family, to have a livelihood. God both cared for his people, and because of his sense of justice, what we see here in Micah 2 is he's acting to right social wrong. See, these greedy land barons, they have to pay a heavy, heavy price for their wrongdoing. They were messing with the law of God. They were not following what God had laid out. And their unjust practices not only harmed the people of God, but their sinful behavior broke God's explicit commands. See, I think for us as believers, for those within the church, within God's family, is to recognize, again, God's sense of justice, that there is, for us, as a part of God's family, that character of God to reflect that in our lives and also in the ways that we go about in society, that we're that light in society. We're those champions for those who are oppressed and those who are being marginalized. It's next to God's heart, and it's to be next to our heart. I think a tangible example of this is in a particular type of company, a lending company, called Payday. Has everybody ever heard of the Payday companies? Not too many. Well, the reason maybe you haven't heard of it is because, or I'm quite familiar with it, is that they target low-income families. The Payday concept is that you get an advance on your paycheck at an exorbitant interest rate of interest. Now, before I go any further, let me make it very clear. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with loans. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with interest. That's not the point. The point as we go into this payday example, this company, is that there are practices that by their very nature are targeting the least advantaged, the most disadvantaged, and doing it in such a way that it traps them in a cycle of poverty. See, the payday companies, they're illegal, and I forget the exact number, something like 17 states in the U.S., and the Secretary of Defense has actually put some stipulations on how they can loan to military personnel, because what they'll do is they'll position themselves in very low economic neighborhoods and next to military bases. And then you've got families that are barely making ends meet, get behind, and we'll go to the payday. Now, you get the slide here. You get the sense here, the percentages of interest. You know, a normal credit card is, you know, somewhere in the range of like, you know, 16% or something for the annual percentage rate. This payday, the fees that they charge are so exorbitant that your interest rates are anywhere from 390, or if you're taking a compounding, like 3,700%. And the issue is that they're trapping the most disadvantaged in our society into cycle of poverty. A debt cycle where those who are least advantaged are being taken advantage of the most. And I think as God's people, as we have the opportunity to take a stand for those in our society who are the weak, who are the powerless, that we recognize that it's next to God's heart, the weak and the powerless. And the call for us to have God's heart of compassion, for example, in voting, ways in which we can vote, ways in which we can take a stand in our communities against companies like that. Tangible ways. My point is that tangible ways in which we can have a care for and reflect the character of God for those who are the least. Does that make sense? God's character is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, it's fascinating, kind of this drama. So this is going on in 7th century, 8th century Israel, right? The land barons, you got these problems going on. And you got, issues in our culture. Recognize as we go into this next one, this drama. This drama between prophets of God. Because here's the context. Here's the issue that's going on with the greedy land barons. And now, what's happening in the background? Let's continue on into Micah. Look at verses 6. Because we're going to find that God is going to use Micah to critique these social practices, but also critique prophets who are siding with the rich and the powerful. Because you see, these land barons weren't being called to account. You had other prophets that were saying, hey, everything's good, everything's okay. And Micah comes in with a word from God with something very different. Look at the text. Look at verse 6. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You see, Micah turns to the prophets who support the greedy and powerful. Now, you got to recognize, we're not talking here about prophets for like Baal or prophets for like Asherah, some type of other countries. You've got prophets in Israel who are saying, hey, I've got God's word for you. This is God's word. This is the authentic word of God. And what they're saying, we see in verse 6, is they're telling Micah and Isaiah, don't critique this stuff. Shh, hush, stop it. Just kind of let it go. Go with the flow. Things are good. We're making out all right. Just kind of ease off there, guys. But look at the end of verse 6. Micah makes an accusation back to them. Micah accuses the false prophets of failing to preach judgment. You see, these prophets, they were in it for the money, for the status, for the privileges. Instead of pointing to the social justice, instead of pointing to God's justice, these prophets had no interest in setting things right. Here's the point of verse 6. God's telling Micah that the people who are behaving this way will be judged harshly. The false prophets are saying the exact opposite. See the end of verse 6? They're saying, disgrace won't overtake us. Judgment will never happen. It's okay. Because look at verse 7. You descendants of Jacob, as God refutes their faulty theology. Should it be said? Does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things? You see, the prophets are running around. These prophets of God, they're saying, we're prophets of Yahweh. They're running around in Samaria and in Jerusalem, and they're saying, look, God is patient. God is always long-suffering. God never judges. Look, things are good. Eat, drink, be merry. And then God speaks through Micah, a very different word. Because verse 7 is rhetorical. God is saying through Micah, should you say such foolish things? And the answer is no. Don't say such foolish things that God will never judge, that God is always patient. That's why in verses 8 and 9, continue and look. God says, lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You stretch off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care. Like men returning from battle, you drive the women from my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from the children forever. You see, the point is simple. God's saying, you're not standing up to these practices. They're defrauding my people of their land, of their possessions. The powerful are robbing the defenseless. The practices of the powerful destroying families. And look at verse 10. God pronounces his sentence. He says, get up, go away, for this is not your resting place because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond remedy. You see, because of their failures to follow God, God will pronounce judgment. The nation will be conquered. And precisely, this is exactly what happened. So Micah prophesies and says, look, the Assyrians are gaining strength and power. They're coming. Repent. And the people don't. And precisely, just a few years later, in 722 and 721, you have King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He lays siege, and he does. He conquers. And they conquer the northern kingdom of Samaria. And many of those people are deported and taken off to Assyria. God's word comes true. And then about 135 years later, same thing happens. Then it's King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians, modern-day Iraq. The Babylonians come in and they conquer Judah, the southern kingdom, conquer Jerusalem, take off the inhabitants, take them to Babylon, beginning of the exile. The point is, God's word was true. That God was going to hold people to account. That God had standards, he had rules. There's a sense of right and there's a sense of wrong. Now look at verse 11. Here we have that second picture. We have the first picture in verse 6 and now in verse 7 of those false prophets, this kind of drama that's going on between those false prophets and between Micah. Micah says, if a liar and a deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that'd be just the prophet for this people. You got to admit, sometimes you're reading through it like the Old Testament, you got to admit, that's just funny. I mean, I think sometimes we got to grasp here is that Micah, he flails these guys. I mean, he goes after them. He's basically calling them drunks. Verse 6, you guys are liars, you guys are deceivers, and you are drunks. That's not very nice. But you see, the word of God was at stake, and he's calling them out. He's saying, look, this is wrong. You're saying you got God's word. No. I think it's kind of funny because sometimes I think we tend to think that it can be the thought that, well, the Old Testament, it's kind of harsh and rough and tumble. But when you come to the New Testament, it's really, you know, it's all about, you know, it's lovey-dovey, it's kumbaya, and it's all hold hands. You know, Old Testament, judgment, harsh. New Testament, it's all good. But then we're confronted with Scripture. You see, after Jesus, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to churches in Galatia, similarly like Micah, draws a line in the sand. He's writing to believers throughout Asia Minor and Galatia. And the problem in that background was you had these Judaizers. You had these folks coming in and saying, yeah, follow Jesus. But in addition to being saved, you're also going to have to go through the Old Testament rite of circumcision. then unless you do that, you're not going to be saved. They were adding to the gospel. Paul, like Micah, he had something to say. This is what he said. Look at this. Let's read this together. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Woo! As a friend of mine here at church would say, Paul went Old Testament on them. He was bringing it. I mean, two times in that verse, in that chapter there in Galatians 1, he's saying, let them be accursed. Literally what he's saying is, they can go to hell. He's bringing it. Because the gospel is at stake. He's not mincing his words. You see, there was a battle going on between those that were proclaiming what the gospel was. An esteemed Old Testament scholar, Bruce Waltke, writes, a badge of false teachers is their distorted preaching on only God's love and never on his wrath and judgment. Preaching half-truths, they lead the populace to death. It's a powerful statement by Dr. Waltke. I think it's powerful because it's true. My heart here in going through this is for us to learn how to be a discerning people, that we learn how to read God's word well, thoroughly, all of it, accurately, and that we're able to apply that to other things that we would read and study, that we are a people of the book, of all the book, and that we're a people that can apply that. I mean, here's a practical takeaway, evaluating everything carefully. I mentioned to you the book Love Wins by Rob Bell. What I'd ask you is, if you choose to read that, and I'm not recommending it, but if you choose to read that, to read it with a discerning eye. And to ask yourself not only what is said and evaluate that carefully, but ask yourself what is not said. That in it, does it explore the whole Bible's teaching about sin against God? Does the book explore the whole Bible's teaching on God's character, on God's judgment for sin, on God's wrath? Those are biblical things, Old Testament, New Testament. Are they discussed? Are they evaluated? Are they brought to bear in the argument? Because if they're not, beware. Now, Micah, as he gives this really powerful message in verses 6 through 11 to these other prophets, that, hey, listen up, God's seriously ticked, and he's expecting you to repent, come back to him. Thankfully, the book doesn't end there. That chapter doesn't end there. In verses 12 and 13, there's a beautiful picture of hope and of salvation. Look at verses 12 and 13. God says, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I'll bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. The king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. You see, in the midst of these oracles, these woes of judgment, God is also a God of compassion, that he is providing hope. He is providing salvation. The message here is that the remnant within Israel, this peace within Israel that has faith, that is loving God with all their heart, mind, and soul, that there is a picture of salvation that's coming. This believing minority, they can take comfort that God will restore them. Notice the two themes here in verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 12, Yahweh, God, is the shepherd of his people. You see that? And in verse 13, Yahweh, God, is king. It was fascinating about that is when you come to the New Testament, guess what are two of the primary images of Christ? shepherd and king. Matthew chapter 1, Matthew starts the gospel in saying, Jesus, he is the line of King David. Why? Because he is the one prophesied. He is the Messiah. He is the Davidic king that is coming. Jesus fulfills this prophecy that God will be king. Similarly, Jesus uses the picture, and so does the New Testament throughout, of Jesus as shepherd. That he is the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5 says that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. Jesus himself said this. John chapter 10. See this on the screen. Jesus describes it and says this. He's talking about salvation, the metaphor of salvation. He says, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that salvation, the kingdom of God, is like a sheep pen. And there is one way in. It is a gate. Who's the gate? I'll ask you again. Who's the gate?
Jesus.
Jesus says, I am that gate. I am that one. I am that way to come through into that salvation. That's what he says. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And then in verses 11, 14, and 15, Jesus turns from being the gate in that shepherd metaphor, in that sheep metaphor, he is now the shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good what? Shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good sheep, shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See, there's that picture of Jesus. He is that good shepherd. There in Micah, verses 12 and 13, that promise of hope that Micah gives to the people, that God gives through Micah to the people, is that one is coming who will be king and be shepherd. Jesus comes on and says, I am that king. I am that shepherd. Jesus says, just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life. That Jesus lays out, that's what we're celebrating in 2 weeks at Easter, is that the shepherd has laid down his life so that we can come into relationship with God. That's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. There is one way into that sheep pen, one way into that salvation, and it is through Christ. Knowing him, accepting that free gift of his life as he laid that down, John 10 goes on to say, he voluntarily laid down his life so that we could be forgiven, so we could have hope, a relationship with our Father. That judgment is removed, that wrath is removed, because God ultimately, he wants us to know him, but we still have the opportunity to reject it. Do you know the Good Shepherd? That's the point. That's where Micah ends up. Is that the remnant, the not all, but the remnant, the ones that are faithful. No, the shepherd, the king. I hope that you do. The one that loves you so much that he gave of himself, gave of his life, so that you could be whole, so I could be whole, so we could know God. That, friends, that's the good news of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Jesus, that you are that gate. You are that shepherd, that you have called us. You know us by name. Lord, thank you that you care, that you are a God who is both loving and just. That we can count on your character. We can count on your promises. And Lord, that you love us and you're there for us. Lord, help us. Lord, it's not always easy to follow when we screw up. But Lord, you're still there calling us back to yourself. We don't have it all worked out. It's only daily by your grace, relying on you, Jesus, as our shepherd. So Lord, hear our prayers. Use us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.